Amen. Please stand for the call to worship. He is risen.
The victor over death.
He is risen.
And shall never die.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Romans 8, 38 and 39 say, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, though sin once enslaved us and death once terrified us, through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of your eternal Son who became flesh, these and every other enemy have been defeated, crushed, and destroyed. In love, you predestined us to be your adopted sons and daughters through Christ Jesus. We praise your holy name, knowing that forevermore you are for us. We give you thanks, for no one can bring any charge against us. No one can condemn us, and nothing in all of creation can separate us from your great love in Christ Jesus our Lord. In life and in death, we belong to you, and this is our great comfort. All glory be to you and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, one God forever without end. Amen.
Amen.
When you work in your own strength apart from faith in God, this leaves you anxious, stressed, burned out, and frustrated. This is God's good design. He doesn't want you to think that you are strong, but to know that you are weak, and that you need him, and that you need to rest in him and in his strength for you. God is not a hard master who needs your help, but rather he is a kind and happy master who is for you and who delights in strengthening and enabling you to do the things that he has for you to do. So repent of any self-sufficiency. Serve the Lord in faith and with joy and gladness, and he will bless and sustain you richly, more than you deserve, and many times in ways that you would not expect. Our scripture of confession is Romans 8:8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for raising him from the dead. We confess that he died for our sins and that we died to sin with him on the cross. He was raised to grant us life, and we rose to new life with him. Forgive us when we choose to walk in the flesh rather than in your Holy Spirit. Renew a right spirit within us. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Dear saints, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our sermon text this morning is Ruth chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, 'Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace.' And she said unto her, 'Go, my daughter.' And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light upon a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how that thou hast left thy father and thy mother and in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. The word of the Lord. Father, we humbly submit ourselves to your word, and we pray that we would hear, mark, and inwardly digest your words to us today, so that we may hold ever tighter to your love for us through Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The noonday sun beats down on the dry, dusty street of the small town. At one end of the street stands the lawman with glittering badge. At the other stands the outlaw. Dozens of watching eyes peek out of windows on both sides. You all recognize the setup for a Wild West gunfight. It's a scene that has been replayed countless times in Western movies. It's even been reworked into other genres. The Harry Potter facing off against Voldemort, that's just a Wild West shootout with magic wands instead of six shooters. It's also a story that is itself a reworking of an older story, of a lone hero going out into single combat against his foes while spectators look on. It's the story of David and Goliath, the story of Hector and Achilles, of Beowulf and Grendel. The fact that we know what to expect when we see the sheriff and the outlaw standing in the street is what makes scenes like this so effective and so versatile in storytelling. Students of storytelling take great delight in discovering these recurring scenarios and these recurring themes throughout the history of literature. And God, of course, is the greatest storyteller of all. He is telling the story that we are all part of right now. And his story is full of repeated scenarios as well. Part of the enjoyment we get from reading the Bible again and again, year after year, is that the more times we read it, the more clearly we can see these recurring themes in his word. We learn to take part in the delight of the storyteller as we see how he weaves tropes together to show us the gospel through the entire Bible. And that brings us to our passage today. The story of Ruth is a brilliant reworking of a scenario that we've already seen many times in the Bible. It's the story of the betrothal. In a standard biblical betrothal story, a man leaves his homeland, and in the outside world, he comes upon a well where he meets a woman. The meeting is followed by a shared meal, which is then followed by a marriage negotiation, culminating in a wedding. We see this in Genesis 24 when Abraham sends his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, and he meets Rebekah at a well. We see it again in Genesis 29 when Jacob leaves home and meets his future bride Rachel at a well. We see it when Moses flees from Egypt and meets his wife Zipporah at a well. We will see it again in the New Testament when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. These stories are all different from each other, but they all share the same basic pattern. And Ruth 2, which we just read, takes that very, very familiar biblical pattern and turns it on its head in some really interesting ways. The entire book of Ruth is a wedding story, but instead of being the story of a man leaving and going to a foreign country, it's the story of a foreign woman coming into the promised land. Instead of a man going out and meeting a woman at the well, the woman is coming and meeting a strange man, Boaz, at a well. This is followed, by the way, her meeting with Boaz, with a communal meal together. So if you're reading this chapter and you're keyed in on the way God tells stories, we should expect a marriage proposal to follow pretty soon. And in fact, that's exactly what plays out over the next two chapters of the book. This unusual betrothal story leads directly to the birth of King David and then eventually to the birth of King Jesus. Boaz is a type, a picture of Christ, prefiguring the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery that Pastor Hurt's been hitting on in the last several sermons he's preached in the book of Acts. What was the great mystery that was happening in that early church that was surprising people, that people were stumbling over? It was the fact that the Holy Spirit was coming upon Gentiles, the people that the Jews thought before were unclean and undeserving of God's covenant mercies, and yet the Holy Spirit's falling on them, and clearly Jesus has chosen them to be part of his bride as well. And the early Jewish Christians stumbled over this. It was hard for them to get it, but it shouldn't have been that hard, because that's the story we see in the book of Ruth. Just as Boaz shows loving kindness and covenant faithfulness to Ruth, even though she was previously a stranger to the covenant, so Christ shows loving kindness to us whose ancestors were strangers to the promise of salvation. So let's turn to the passage here and follow this marriage story as far as it goes today. Chapter 2 wastes no time in introducing us to Boaz. We're told right away Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. Now, last chapter, if you'll remember, ended with a dilemma. Naomi had returned to the land a widow with no home and no property, and her only companion was her daughter-in-law. Immediately, right at the beginning, chapter 2 hints at the solution to the problem. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. According to the law given by God in Leviticus 25, poor or weak or helpless Israelites were to be helped by a close blood relative called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer would buy someone's freedom if they were forced to sell themselves into slavery. He would avenge the blood of a relative who was murdered. He would buy back and restore the inheritance, that is the property, of a relative who had lost it due to debt. And finally, he would act as a defense attorney in court cases. The word kinsman redeemer isn't particularly used in this verse, in verse 1, but just the fact that we have this dilemma, Naomi's back in the land, but she has no property, no home, nowhere to live, the fact that right away we see there is a kinsman of her husband's should put us in mind, is this Boaz that we're meeting, being introduced to, is this Boaz going to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi? Next, we're told that Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. And this word wealth here has a wealth of different meanings, actually. It's a word that can mean many different things. It can mean wealth in the sense we think of it, as in you have a lot of property, you have a lot of money. Clearly, that's true of Boaz. He's a landed gentleman who owns a lot of land, has many servants. It also, though, refers to social power. And we see later in the story that Boaz also has a great deal of social power and influence. We see this in the scene later when he's interacting with the men at the gates. It's possible that Boaz is also an elder of the city here. And finally, the word wealth here can mean virtue or character. And again, like the other two meanings of the word, we see that Boaz is a man, a mighty man of virtue, of good character. He's the sort of man who goes beyond the mere requirements of the law to show covenant kindness to Naomi and Ruth. So we're introduced to Boaz in the very first verse of this chapter, but we don't actually meet him yet. The author of Ruth wants us to know who Boaz is and know what to expect from him before he actually comes into the story. So now we know something that Ruth does not. Ruth does not know about Boaz or that Naomi has a near kinsman. In verse 2, Ruth is called the Moabitess. Ruth, the Moabitess. As if we forgot where she was from. I mean, it's been the whole point of the story up to this point. Chapter 1, she comes from Moab. Here she's called the Moabitess. Did the author of Ruth think, maybe they forgot? Maybe I need to remind them where she's from. Of course not. We know where Ruth is from. That's the whole point of the story. And yet she's called the Moabitess 6 more times as the book goes along. Why is that? It's because the author wants to call to our minds again and again that Ruth is a foreigner, a stranger, a Gentile. She was a stranger to the covenant that God made with Israel, but she has come to trust in the true God. Ruth tells Naomi that she will go out and glean in the fields of one in whose sight she finds grace. She doesn't have anyone particular in mind. She's just going out to glean in a field because they need food so they don't starve to death. But the writer of the story has already made sure with the first verse that we know who the man is whose field she will be gleaning in and what sort of man he is. One of the main themes in the book of Ruth is that God is at work providentially directing everything that happens in this story. Ruth isn't aware of it, Naomi's not aware of it, but God is working through all these circumstances in the story, and we see that right in verse 3, the very next verse. It says that her hap was to light upon the part of the land that belonged to Boaz. Little aside here, some Calvinists don't like the word luck. You might be one of those Calvinists. If so, I might step on your toes just a little bit. So I've heard people say, oh, there's no such thing as luck. Or if you wish someone good luck, they say, oh, no, we don't say good luck. We're Calvinists. The Bible doesn't have a problem using the word luck, actually. You might have a problem with it, but the Bible doesn't. The Hebrew word here, kara, that's translated hap, means luck or chance. We don't notice this because we're reading the King James And the King James Bible translates it with the word hap. And that's a word we don't even know. The word hap, what's that? Well, it's an older English word that came straight from the old Norse word hap, which means luck. So if you're the sort of person who doesn't like saying the word luck, you need to cut a few more words out of your vocabulary. Words like happy, perhaps, haphazard, hapless, mayhap, mishap. Really, you've got a lot of words you've got to stop saying right now, if that's you. But honestly, luck or chance, whatever you want to call it, luck, chance, fortune, hap, it is a valid category for us as humans living, in the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, living under the sun. From our creaturely perspective, lots of wild coincidences occur in our lives that we could never have predicted at all. You can think of many in your life. I would have never seen this coming. This just happened. Oh, there's that word again. Hap. It happened. What's happening here? Well, what's happening in the story here is that Ruth has apparently by chance stumbled upon, out of all the fields in Bethlehem, has stumbled upon the field belonging to Boaz, Naomi's near kinsman. Above the sun, not in our creaturely perspective, but from God's perspective, nothing is happening by luck or chance because he is writing the story. So we're under the sun. We see chance in our lives. God is above the sun. He's telling the story. It's not chance to him. It's storytelling. A great bit of luck here for Ruth, but a well-devised plot twist from God, the author. The story jumps ahead to later in the day now when Boaz, he arrives to visit his field. And this is our first glimpse of him as a character. We already know who he is. We already know what to expect from him. But the first thing we see from him as he comes on scene into the story, the first words out of his mouth show his piety, show his godliness. He comes to inspect his fields and see the workers, and he says to his workers, "The Lord be with you." And their response to him is, "The Lord bless thee," because they obviously don't know they're supposed to say, "And also with you." But now their response to him is, "The Lord bless thee." Well, just right there, what does that tell you about Boaz? How many workplaces do you know where the boss walks in and everybody's face lights up? There he is. "We're so glad our boss showed up. The Lord bless you, boss. We're so glad you're here at the office." That doesn't happen a lot of times in modern workplaces. It tells us something about Boaz. He's a godly man. He's well-liked by his servants. He instantly blesses them in the name of the Lord. So we already start to see his character here. Boaz notices Ruth, and he asks the overseer whose damsel she is. And the overseer responds, "It is the Moabitish damsel." Right, there it is again. Ruth, the Moabitess. "The Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, 'I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house." That is a big run-on sentence. It just keeps going and going and doesn't seem to have a good pause anywhere. It's interesting because that one verse there, the response of the overseer, is considered to be the hardest verse to translate in the book of Ruth because the syntax is really mixed up, the grammar is really mixed up. The impression that you get is the overseer is stumbling over his words. He's not quite sure what to say. Why is that? I don't know. It's been suggested that maybe he's nervous that Boaz will be upset that he's let this strange woman glean in the fields and even rest in the house. But we see that Boaz is a kind and generous man, so that doesn't seem to be the case, that the overseer would be worried about his anger at this. It could be, and this might be more likely, that the overseer has seen Ruth working all day long, seen her character, seen her demeanor, and he is so impressed with her that he really doesn't know what to say. He's falling all over himself to know the right thing to say about her. That might be it. It's really not clear. But notice that Boaz doesn't respond to the overseer. Boaz speaks directly to Ruth. "Hearest thou not my daughter?" Or, "Listen, my daughter." These are Boaz's first words to Ruth in the book. And with these words, he commands her not to visit another field, but remain near his maidens who are harvesting. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Leviticus and Deuteronomy lay out the laws of gleaning. Those laws merely required the harvesters in the field that they shouldn't go back over the field a second time to pick up the stalks of grain that they missed the first time around. And this was done so that the poor and the strangers among them could come into the field afterwards and gather the leavings. And this is a way of showing kindness to the poor and needy. But unlike modern social welfare laws, it also required the poor and needy to go into the fields and work to receive their benefit. What we see here in Ruth, though, is that Boaz goes far beyond the requirements of the law with Ruth. Instead of allowing Ruth to spend time in his field after it had been harvested, he tells her, follow right behind the harvesters. They would have been bundling up the cut grain into sheaves, and this means she's following behind them. Anything that drops to the ground, she gets first pickings. She gets it right away. She doesn't have to wait until later and compete with other people wanting to glean. Second, Boaz tells her he has commanded his young men not to touch her, which wasn't important for protection for her because she was alone and she was a stranger to the land. She was an unknown. And finally, he offers her water from his well whenever she is thirsty. He says, whenever you are athirst, you can drink from the water that the men have drawn. This is a key that lets us know, by the way, oh, this is a wedding story. He meets a strange woman. He's offering her water from the well. And when he finishes his instructions to her, she falls on her face and says, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner, I'm not from around here? And he explains to her that he's heard her story. He knows all about what she's done for Naomi. He summarizes basically the first chapter of the book. And then he proclaims a blessing on her. The Lord recompense thy work. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This is really sort of the heart of the book of Ruth. She's come under the wings of the Lord. Many times, the book of Psalms depicts God like a bird, spreading his wings out to gather his people under them. Jesus pictures himself like this as well when he's lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings. To be under the wings of the Lord means to be under his covenant protection, to be one of his people. Boaz acknowledges that Ruth has been taken under the Lord's wings. He recognizes that even though she is the Moabitess, she has been welcomed by the Lord among his people. And then later in the story, Boaz will act like the Lord as well, and he will gather Ruth under his wings. That wing image is going to come back because Boaz is a picture of Christ. Boaz is a godly man. How specifically did Boaz know that Ruth had come to trust in the Lord? She hadn't shared her testimony with him. He didn't ask her, have you accepted Yahweh as your personal God, as the one true God? How did he know? He knows because of her actions. He knows her story. He saw how she treated her mother-in-law, Naomi. He saw how she forsook her homeland and her people. And he realized from her actions, this is a woman with true faith in the Lord. So Boaz invites her in for dinner with his own people, and he feeds her. He reaches the food to her, which is the next part of a betrothal story, right? They've met. She's been offered water from the well. Now there's a meal together, a communal meal. So once again, the betrothal story is moving along as planned. This is completely unrelated to the text, but I do want to say this. So give me a little aside here. I love the fact that he says he reached her parched corn when it means he handed her parched corn. That's a King James way of talking. Here, let me reach this to you here. But you don't hear people talk that way anymore. But my father-in-law, who grew up in the hollers of West Virginia, says that all the time. He's like, you reach me that bag of chips over there. And what he means is hand it to me. So somehow King James English has survived in the hills of Appalachia in strange ways. That's an aside. It has nothing to do with it, but I love that language there. So Boaz has invited her in for dinner, and then he does something behind her back that's even greater than what he's told her, because he tells his young men, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. So in the harvest, the harvesters would go, they'd cut the grain, they'd wrap it into sheaves. Someone would come back later and take sheaves and bind them together into shocks. They didn't have bales like we have today. They didn't bale things up. But they would make them into stocks, which would then stand in the field to dry until it was time to take them in and store them. He's saying, let her glean among the sheaves. Let her go in and be gleaning the field even before the stocks or the shocks have been set up. She's allowed to go and glean freely, which is not part of the gleaning laws at all. And then he also tells them to let some handfuls fall on purpose. Accidentally drop some for her to glean so that she can get even more. So we see from this, Boaz has already taken a great interest in Ruth. It's likely that he's already thinking about how he can take care of Naomi and act as a kinsman redeemer. He doesn't do that yet, but it seems like it's already in his mind, and he is going above and beyond the law to give Ruth what she needs. And it says that she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was an ephah of barley. Just to give you a picture of that, in terms of volume, an ephah is about 9.5 gallons. So think about 9.5 gallon jugs of milk filled with barley and then a half of another one. That's how much she got in the field. That is way more than anyone could have reasonably been expected to just glean, picking up leavings from a field. Which is why when she brings it back home and shows Naomi, Naomi says, whose field are you gleaning in? Who took notice of you? Because she knows that someone has given her special treatment. And when she learns that Ruth has gleaned in the fields of Boaz, she gets really excited. But remember, even up to this point, Ruth does not know there's a connection between Naomi and Boaz. She's still clueless as to this connection. And Naomi says to her, daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Think about that sentence for a minute. Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Who hasn't left off his kindness? Blessed be he, parentheses of the Lord, the Lord's going to bless him, who has not left off his kindness to the living and dead. Is it Boaz she's talking about? Or is it blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and dead? It's a highly ambiguous sentence. Who is she talking about? I believe she's talking about both the Lord and Boaz. And there's a connection throughout this book of Boaz with the Lord. Boaz is acting like the Lord, right? The Lord took Ruth under his wings. Boaz is going to as well. The Lord hasn't left off his faithfulness to the living and dead. Neither is Boaz. He's a godly man. And then she tells Ruth, this man is near of kin to us, our next kinsman. Oh, there we go. We finally get this idea. Officially, Boaz might be the kinsman redeemer. Everything looks great up to this point. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. The very end of chapter 1, we learn that Naomi and Ruth arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The last verse of chapter 2 tells us Ruth gleaned in the fields of Boaz from the beginning of the barley harvest to the end of the wheat harvest. The barley harvest started in March and ended mid-April. The wheat harvest started in April, ended in mid-May. So what we have is March, April, May. We've got about 3 months of time that have now passed. Well, that's great. Short-term, Ruth and Naomi are well provided for here. They're taken care of during the harvest season. But there's a question that still remains. What about long-term? You know, they can get grain and they can make themselves bread so that they don't starve during the harvest season. But what about beyond that? The last Last time we heard from Boaz was when he told Ruth to glean in his fields, and now a couple of months have passed, and we don't know. What's Boaz up to? Is something going to happen? Is he going to be their kinsman redeemer? Stay tuned for the next chapter, and you can find out. But I would like to end with just a few points of application here. The first is to rest in God's providence. That's a theme that recurs throughout the book of Ruth. Just as Ruth happened to glean in Boaz's field through what seemed like chance, but what was really God's sovereign plan, you can trust that God is directing your life's circumstances to your good and to his glory. When life feels uncertain, when you feel overwhelmed by coincidences, pray for eyes to see God's hand at work, weaving your story into his greater narrative. That might sound familiar because after I wrote this, I started thinking back and realized I've made almost this exact same application in multiple sermons recently. I promise I'm not doing it on purpose. It just seems to come up in the Bible a whole lot, so I hope you don't get tired of it. Because I do think this is really at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live the Christian life. For a Christian, whether you're in times of joy or in times of sadness, times of plenty or times of want, as a Christian, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he lifts you up in due time. You humble yourself under God's sovereign hand, and you content yourself with the circumstances God has given you, no matter what those circumstances are. And that teaches you to be thankful to God. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is what it means, really, to be a Christian. It means you're a grateful, thankful person who's content in the circumstances God has given you. And if it doesn't feel like it's working out for you right now, keep humbling yourself under God's hand and let him lift you up in his time. Trust in his providence. Rest in his providence. Know that what you're going through will work out to his glory and to your ultimate good. And secondly, glean in the Lord's fields. Elimelech went to the fields of Moab. He forsook the field of the Lord, and we know the result that came about by him trusting in his own understanding. But Ruth, gleaning in the Lord's fields, found provision and grace. Do not forsake the Lord's fields. Faithfully remain steadfast in his word, in worship, in the community of the saints where you have been placed here. Trust that God's providence will supply your spiritual and physical needs as you humbly work in the places where he leads you, in the places where he puts you. Commit yourself to faithfulness. Obey Christ in all things and watch how God provides abundantly through his grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign plan, guiding us like Ruth to your fields of grace. Teach us to be diligent to obey you, and calls us to trust in your provision as you nourish us through your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Boaz instructed his workers to intentionally drop handfuls on purpose for Ruth, reflecting God's deliberate provision and grace for his people. As you come to this table today, witness God's abundant generosity, surpassing all we could hope for. Christ's broken body and shed blood are God's purposeful handfuls of grace offered to nourish and redeem us, once outsiders, now welcomed into his covenant. This meal reminds us of God's intentional love sustaining us in his redemptive story. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.